Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of your faces, and I consider it a great privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Recently, I wondered, what is the most memorable sports blooper of all time? A few candidates came immediately to mind. A long fly ball bounced off the head of Texas Rangers right fielder Jose Canseco and into the stands for a home run. It's been dubbed the Dome Run. Bill Buckner watched a ground ball roll through his legs on a routine play that lost Game 6 of the 1986 World Series for the Boston Red Sox. Buckner received death threats from Red Sox fans for his blooper. Miami Dolphins kicker Garo Yepremian attempted to seal a Super Bowl VII win with a 42-yard field goal, but the kick was blocked. The ball wound up in Yepremian's hands, but when he foolishly tried to throw it, he whiffed and the ball went straight up into the air, only to be recovered and returned for a touchdown by the Washington Redskins. Though the play by Yepremian gets my vote for the most embarrassing sports blooper of all time, I'm going to give him more grace than Canseco and Buckner. After all, it's a little harder to get a grip on a football than on a baseball. There's a phrase we use to describe this difficulty. It was coined by a sportscaster who was announcing one of the very first televised football games. During a play that would have made any blooper reel, the announcer said that the players couldn't seem to find the handle on the ball. And that turned into our idiomatic expression, to get a handle on something. Our infinite, invisible, indescribable God can seem abstract and unpredictable to humans who lean so hard on our physical senses. We have a hard time getting a handle on a God we cannot see or touch. But if that infinite, invisible, and indescribable God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, then the abstract and ethereal has suddenly become concrete and tangible. Divine mystery has partaken of human history, and God has become significantly more real to us. So the million-dollar question this morning is this. Is Jesus merely a heaven-sent messenger from God? A created being who points to God or who is even a bit like God? Or is he the very embodiment of the eternal God and thus the one who becomes the handle by which finite creatures can lay hold of the infinite creator? We'll take a stab at answering this question this morning right after we ask the Lord for his help. As you bow, I'd ask that you'd first pray for yourself that God would open up the wondrous truths in his word about his son, Jesus Christ. And then ask that he'd do the same for your neighbor. And then pray that I wouldn't get in the way of any of that. Our Father, we submit ourselves to you now. We submit ourselves to your word. We subject ourselves to its truths and principles. We acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you in these coming moments. And so I ask that you might fill each of us with your spirit and empower us, enable us, and even energize us to focus our attention and all that we have on your word. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our series on the deity of Christ, which we're building around the acronym HANDS. When the series is complete, we'll see how Jesus shares in the honors due to God, the attributes possessed by God, the names used of God, the deeds done by God, and the seat of God's throne. Of course, you don't share fully in any of these things, let alone all of them, unless you are yourself, in fact, God. We've had five sermons that addressed various divine honors Jesus shares with the Father. In John 5, we saw that Jesus is to be honored just as the Father is honored. In fact, failure to honor Jesus in the same manner, indeed to the same degree, is to fail to honor the Father at all. We saw in Matthew 28 that the disciples gave Jesus the divine honor of worship, followed by angels offering worship to the Son in Hebrews 1, and all of creation bowing before him in Revelation 5. Finally, in Acts 7, We saw Stephen offer Jesus the divine honor of prayer as the first martyrdom unfolded. This morning, we'll transition to the A in the hands acronym, showing how Jesus possesses divine attributes that belong to God alone. What do we mean when we speak of God's attributes? The late theologian Thomas Oden offers a helpful definition. Attributes of God are qualities that belong to God's essential nature and that are found wherever God becomes self-revealed. They are those reliable character patterns that belong to God as God. When theologians discuss the attributes of God, they frequently distinguish between communicable and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are those attributes that God shares in some way with his creatures, particularly human beings, such as love, holiness, and faithfulness. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes that God does not and cannot share with creatures, such as being all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. To say that Jesus is exactly, perfectly like God is to say that he possesses both the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. We should acknowledge, though, that this distinction is not as hard and fast as we might like. For example, is goodness a communicable or incommunicable attribute of God? On the one hand, since Jesus said that we are supposed to be good and do good things, it would seem that goodness is communicable. On the other hand, Jesus also said that only God is good, which would seem to make goodness an incommunicable attribute of God. Jesus may have been simply contrasting the goodness of God with the sinfulness of human beings, or he may have been asserting that goodness is ultimately found in God alone. If the latter is Jesus' meaning, then rather than speaking of goodness being communicable or incommunicable, we do better to say that while creatures can be good, they can never be good in the same way that God is good. Creatures can be good insofar as they act as God intended for him to act, but God is the source and standard of all goodness. I'm not being pedantic here. This point is important because if we are to establish that Jesus has God's attributes, we must show that certain descriptions of God are not only applied to Jesus, but applied to him with the very same meaning. My goal then, over the course of the next few sermons, is to show that Jesus possesses the attributes of God and possesses them in the same sense and to the same extent that God possesses them. So without further ado, let's bring out the book. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Of course, we love a good origin story. From Star Wars characters to comic book superheroes, we've packed movie theaters to discover who they were and what they were doing back when. The first five verses of John's gospel are as close to an origin story for Jesus as we get. And what he was doing back when is astonishing. Let's read John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A reader familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures would have immediately recognized John's opening words, "In the beginning." These words echo the opening line of Israel's Scripture in Genesis 1:1. In Greek, this echo is comprised of just two little words, but these words pack a big punch given their prominent position at the beginning of the narrative. Indeed, since Genesis and John both start their stories with these words, and Genesis is clearly talking about the beginning of everything, John is also looking back before time into eternity past. In other words, both Genesis and John take us as far back as mortals can go, the very moment of creation. Although the Jewish readers would have been familiar with the phrase "in the beginning," they would have been surprised by the words following it. They would have read the phrase "in the beginning" and out of a familiarity expected the very next word to be God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But instead of God, John follows in the beginning with the introduction of something or someone called the Word. This would immediately pique the informed reader's curiosity. What or who was the Word? Scholars have spilled a lot of ink attempting to explain John's use of the word, Word, which translates the Greek term logos. We're going to get philosophical here for just a moment, but hang with me. Some think John is influenced by the Jewish philosopher Philo, who incorporated Greek philosophy into the 1,400 uses of logos throughout his writings. For Philo, God was totally separate from the material world and therefore unable to act as an immediate creator of the universe. So Philo envisioned an intermediate force at God's disposal, and that force was called the Logos. The Logos allowed God to accomplish his purposes without being polluted by contact with the corrupt material world. Unlike the Greek philosophy of Philo, other Jewish sources allowed for a personified Logos. In the Targums, which were Jewish Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible with additional stuff interspersed throughout, the word for word was Memra. The Memra was unreservedly linked to Yahweh and, in fact, was often used as a surrogate for Yahweh and his dealings with humanity. Consider a comparison of the biblical text for Exodus 19:17 and its translation in the corresponding Targum. The biblical text reads, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." Now look at the translation in the Palestinian Targum. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word, Memra, of God." The Targum went beyond Philo's mere force and personified the use of the Memra by closely identifying it with God. So was John appealing to those influenced by Philo or the Targums? Here's my opinion. A little bit of both and a whole lot of neither. What do I mean by this? I mean that John used the term logos to appeal to a broad range of readers, to establish a simple point of contact with both Greeks and Jews. Yet he used the term in a way that shattered both Greek and Jewish molds. When John says in 1:14 that the logos took on flesh, it would have jolted any of his readers. He brought to earth that which Philo kept at a comfortable distance, and he personalized that which Judaism only personified. So for John, the Logos was no mere governing force or roundabout way of referring to God. As we'll see in the text this morning, the Logos was personal, was indeed himself God, and became one of us in the incarnation. All of this would have taken any of John's readers, no matter their background, by surprise. Back to our text. When the beginning rolled around, the word already was. In the beginning was the word. Home in on that word, was. The verb is in the imperfect tense in Greek and could be translated, the word continually was. It comes close to expressing timelessness here, but we need to get to verse 3 before we can definitively say that the verb shows the word to be eternal. John goes on to say in verse 1 that the word was with God. Some make too much of the preposition with here, suggesting that it conveys motion toward God. The idea would be, as D.A. Carson describes it, that of two lovers running towards one another on a beach. Carson rightly rejects this idea, no matter how well it might preach. I think the most we should say about the preposition with here is that it conveys personal proximity to another person. But even this is saying a whole lot. Outside of a few rare uses, this preposition throughout Scripture is only used when one person is with another person, usually with some degree of intimacy. The idea, then, is that the word was not some impersonal accompaniment to God, not Philo's impersonal force, or even Judaism's personification of it, but rather an actual person distinct from God. This alone would surprise John's readers, but he's not done surprising them yet. Look again at verse 1. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. Forget Philo's impersonal force. Forget the Targum's surrogate language for God. The Word, just described as with God and thus a person, is himself God. This is where things get really theologically interesting. After all, John says two seemingly contradictory things. He says that Jesus was with God and that he was God. How can John say in one breath that Jesus was both with God and himself God? Are there two gods? Is Jesus some lesser kind of God? What's going on here? The reality is that there's a complex rule of Greek at play here that isn't apparent in many English translations. And to your relief, I'm sure, I'm not going to try to explain it to you this morning. Let me simply say that the experts, our very best Greek grammarians, are agreed that when John says the Word was God, he's not numerically equating the Father and the Son. That is, he's not saying that they're one and the same person. Neither is he saying that Jesus is a second God in addition to the Father. Rather, he's saying here that in the beginning, there was one God and at least two persons, both of whom share the essential qualities of God. In other words, he's simply saying that Jesus and the Father are made of the same stuff. They share the very same attributes. And this is why some translations say something even more specific than the Word was God. Take, for example, the NET Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. The addition of the word fully before God is the translator's way of showing us that when John calls Jesus God here, he's saying that Jesus possesses the full spectrum of God's attributes. He's God in his very essence or substance. The New English Bible is even more descriptive. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. That last line captures the sense of the Greek construction nicely. What God was, the Word was. Again, the point of calling Jesus God here is not to say that he's the Father or that he's a second God of equal or lesser value. No, John makes clear that we have one God and two different persons in this verse who have all of the attributes of that one God. Continuing to speak of the Word, John says in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. This emphasizes what we just read by repeating it. When the beginning rolled around, the Word was already in existence with God. Why say this again? I think it's because John just dropped the bombshell at the end of verse 1 that the Word was not only with God, but was God. For some in the ancient Near East, this might have conjured images of two competing deities. Others might be tempted to think God and the Word were the same person. So right after John says the Word was God, he repeats the idea that the Word was with God in some form of intimate relationship. This assures the reader that the Word and God were two different persons, but never in competition with one another. They have always coexisted in eternal harmony. Not only did they exist in harmony, they worked in harmony as well. Verse 1 told us that what God was, the Word was. Now we're going to see that what God does, the Word does. Verse 3, all things were made through him. When we get to the D in the HANDS acronym later in this series, we'll explore Jesus' divine deed of creating and sustaining the universe. For now, I simply want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus was not only there when everything was made, he was God's agent behind the making of it all. This should be clear enough on the surface, but as with much of what we've seen so far in this series, there's even more to the text than meets the eye. Cambridge scholar Richard Baucom comments on the phrase, all things. Though New Testament scholars debate the extent to which the all things of the text refers, the phrase belongs to the standard rhetoric of Jewish monotheism, in which it constantly refers quite naturally to the whole of the created reality from which God is absolutely distinguished as its creator and ruler. In short, all things is an idiom where all truly means all. It thus sharply contrasts two categories of existence, the uncreated God and the created order. And since Jesus made all things, he squarely fits into the category of the uncreated God. This isn't the only thing that flies under the radar of most. Hold that thought and look with me at Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the classic Old Testament affirmation that God is eternal, infinite, and timeless. In contrast to everything that we see around us, there was never a time when God was not. He had no beginning, and he will have no end. Notice on the screen that the Greek version of Psalm 90, verse 2, uses two contrasting verbs to show a sharp distinction between the mountains, which came into existence at a point in time, and God, who has always been. Now, don't get too hung up on the fact that we're discussing Greek words. Just remember the general appearance and sound of each one. They are going to show up on the screen again. The first Greek verb is the word ginomai, which the ESV translates as brought forth. The mountains were brought forth. The idea is that the mountains were birthed. The second Greek verb, used not of the mountains, but of God, is pronounced ami and is translated here by the word are. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The verb are conveys the idea that God was and is in a perpetual state of existing. Unlike the mountains, he never came into being. Remember the point of this verse, namely that God is infinite, and file away our contrasting verbs, ginomai and ami. Now look again at John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was ami, the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, ginomai, through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice that John uses our two contrasting Greek verbs. In verse 3, he says that all things came into being, ginomai, through the Word, that is Jesus. In other words, all of the universal stuff that we see came into existence at a point in time by the hand of Jesus. But as for Jesus himself, at the point in time when everything was created, John tells us in verse 1 that he already was a me. This isn't the only place that a me and ginomai are contrasting words in John. Consider, for example, John 8, 56 to 59. This is Jesus speaking. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was ginomai, I am a me." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The religious elite are mocking Jesus because he claimed to know Abraham. But how could that be, since Abraham was a few millennia older than Jesus? Jesus is quite clear in his explanation. Before Abraham came into existence, ginomai, Jesus already was a me. Remember, John is using these words to draw a sharp contrast. Now, if Abraham came into existence, in other words, was born at a point in time, and the Greek word ami indicates that Jesus' experience was the opposite of Abraham's, then what was Jesus claiming? He was claiming that he has always existed, and thus it should be no surprise at all that he knew Abraham. Back to chapter 1. John says that the stuff of creation came into being at a point in time, but the opposite is true of the word. And what's the opposite of coming into being at a point in time? Not coming into being at a point in time. In short, when the beginning came around, Jesus was already in a perpetual state of existence. So he is no less timeless than the eternal God we read about in Psalm 90, verse 2. Jesus is the creator of all things. Notice, though, that John is careful to say that all things were made through the Word, not by him. This might sound like splitting hairs, but it's a deliberate move on John's part to preserve the Father's role in creation while highlighting the Son's role at the same time. Paul does something similar in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The reality is that creation is not the sole act of the Father or the Son. Rather, both the Father and the Son are responsible for creation, with all things coming from the Father through the Son. Some, like Jehovah's Witnesses, have tried to exploit this subtle distinction by claiming that the Father first created the Son, who in turn created everything else. Of course, this would make the Son himself a creature, even though he made the rest of us. But John does not allow for this possibility. In fact, he emphatically denies it by giving us the positive and negative sides of the same coin. In this way, no matter which way we flip the coin, the Word pops up as the creator of everything. On the positive side, John says that all things were made by Jesus. But just in case we're slow to pick up on this, John also states things negatively for us in the latter half of verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. The rhetorical effect of stating things both positively and negatively is deeply profound and leaves no room for doubt. Every single solitary thing ever created was made through the Word. And this in turn means that Jesus must be eternal, sharing in this distinguishing attribute of God. We've seen that John makes careful use of prepositions in describing the role of Jesus in creation. He continues his careful use of prepositions in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. While all things were made through the Word, notice that life was in him. Yes, life in John most often refers to spiritual eternal life, but it's meant to be understood here in its broadest possible sense. That is, life itself resided in the Word. This is a mind-boggling statement. If it weren't for a skilled laborer turned rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, there would be no life at all. How often has this point made it into evangelistic conversations? Have you ever looked someone in the eye and said, the only reason you even exist is because Jesus Christ, the embodiment of life itself, shared that life when he created you. You live because of him, whether you realize it or not. Life was in him. So was light. John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is going to exploit the theme of light throughout the rest of his gospel, but my interest this morning is more immediate. I want you to see that when John says Jesus was both life and light, he's alluding to Old Testament imagery describing Yahweh. Look with me at Psalm 36, verse 9. Speaking of Yahweh, the text says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Yahweh is considered the source of life and light in the Old Testament. While John is definitely preparing the reader for themes of life and light that appear throughout the book by describing the Word in this way, his main point initially is that Jesus is the bringer of life itself and the bearer of life itself, just like his Father. Rounding out verses 1 through 5, John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Again, John is foreshadowing the use of light and darkness that'll come later in the book. But first, he needs to establish Jesus as the source of all light. Remember in Genesis 1:2 that darkness was over the face of the deep. Then God said, "Let there be light." John is continuing to speak here of Jesus' role in creation, but he makes a decided shift. Up to this point, John has spoken of the Word in the past tense. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. In him was life. But now he shifts to the present tense. The light shines in the darkness. Why the shift? Because John wants his readers to know that the victory of light over darkness was not a one-time event. After all, darkness was not merely the absence of light before creation. John will go on to show that darkness is hostile towards the light, and he wants the reader to know that after all the time that has passed since creation, the light is still doing its thing. How can we say the darkness is hostile? When the verb translated overcome in verse 5, katalambano, is used in the active voice, it means to seize with hostile intent. It's used this way in Mark 6:17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized katalambano, John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." Even more colorful is the use in Mark 9:17-18. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes, katalambano him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid.' So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." But most telling for our passage is John 12:35-36. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake, katalambano, you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Throughout John's gospel, there's a struggle between the light and hostile darkness, but it's not a fair fight. The light that erased the darkness at creation is the same light shining on the opposition that Jesus will face en route to the cross and his followers will encounter as well. John's point here is that the light defeated the darkness in the beginning and it's still defeating it now. Don't lose sight of this fact when sanctification gets hard. The world is not a neutral place. We're bombarded left and right by hostile attempts to make us turn from the light. But because Jesus is the creator and bearer of light, we have hope. So the next time sin comes knocking at your door, remember that the war has already been won. Remember that Jesus kicked the darkness to the curb at creation, and he's been doing it ever since. Then fight your sin. And I mean fight. The darkness desires to seize you with hostile intent. Men, if you're married and someone tried to seize your wife with hostile intent, how would you fight? Women, if you have children and your husband wasn't around when someone tried to seize them with hostile intent, what would you do? You'd throw down. You'd go to war. I plead with you. Do nothing less when it comes to the darkness on your doorstep. I don't need to tell you that you'll be bloodied in this fight. The darkness pulls no punches in its persistent attempts to take you down. Frankly, the shots some of you are taking have you feeling defeated already. But don't lose heart. Adopt the following resolution of the 18th century Princetonian Jonathan Edwards. "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." Continue fighting the darkness in your life with violent antagonism, no matter how many times you get knocked down, knowing that it's already been defeated. Victory by God's grace is already within your grasp. How? Because you know the one who defeated the thickest darkness that ever existed before a single thing came to be. And this present darkness is nothing compared to that. We've claimed convincingly, I hope, that John 1:1 through 5 clearly teaches the full deity of the Word. But despite the overwhelming evidence in these opening verses, there are those who nonetheless challenge such a view. In light of this, I want to conclude our exegesis by asking, does anything else in John's introduction confirm Jesus' deity? The answer is a resounding yes. As we've implied throughout, the Word refers to the man Jesus. Look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse makes plain that the Word, who was himself God, became a human being. This itself is an astonishing revelation. But John is saying even more than that here. Let's start by zeroing in on the word dwelt. The Greek word translated dwelt, skenao, literally means to put up a tent. And it alludes in this context to God's dwelling among the Israelites in the tent known as the tabernacle. We can thus say rightly that Jesus tabernacled among us. As you'll recall, the tabernacle was where God's presence resided in a special way. Indeed, it was filled with God's unique glory. Look at Exodus 40:34 and make visual note of the Greek words on the screen. The glory, doxa, of the Lord filled, plerao, the tabernacle, skene. Now compare this with what we just read in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, skenao, literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, doxa, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full, plerao, of grace and truth. To make sure we don't miss the allusion to the tabernacle in Exodus 40, John further echoes its language when he refers to Christ's glory, doxa, and the fact that he was full, plerao, of grace and truth. The bottom line is this. Just as God's unique, glorious presence resided in the tabernacle, it now resides in the person of Jesus Christ. There's more we could extract from this verse, but time is a thief. We'll need to save things for another day. For now, I want to jump down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Notice this verse calls Jesus, who is the one at the Father's side, the only God. Now I want you to visualize a set of matching bookends. The bookend on the left is the statement in John 1:1 that Jesus was God. The matching bookend on the right is the statement in John 1:18 that Jesus is the only God. Scholars call these bookends an inclusio. An inclusio repeats a word or phrase at the beginning and end of a section of text in order to alert the reader to the main theme of the text between the bookends. So what's the theme of John 1:1-18? Simply this, Jesus is God. This should be enough to settle any dispute, but there's even more going on in John 1:18. I want to round out our treatment of the text by touching on just one of the exegetical nuggets lingering beneath the surface. Notice the phrase, he has made him known. Jesus, who is the only God, resides at the Father's side and has made the Father known to us. You'll notice the sound of the Greek word translated make known. It's exegetomai. It's where we get the word exegesis. In a very real sense, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the perfect exposition of who God is. Do you want to know what God is like? Take a long, hard look in the face of Jesus. You will never see God more fully anywhere else. We've made quite the claim this morning, namely that Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. And this is no small matter. In fact, it was the battle over this very assertion that resulted in the doctrinal statement, "We'll soon confess together," the Nicene Creed. In the early 300s, an elder in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius, denied that Jesus was precisely like God. After all, Arius argued, Jesus got tired, hungry, and even died. Yet Arius believed that Jesus created the universe after God had created him, so Jesus must have been like God in some sense. But he was not exactly like God, according to Arius, because he was not eternal. This sent shockwaves throughout Christendom as some people rallied around Arius and others rallied around men like Alexander who defended the biblical view of the eternal Christ. The fighting got so bad that the Emperor Constantine convened 300-some bishops in the year 325 to hammer things out. The result was a statement, the Nicene Creed, that affirmed the eternal, unsurpassed deity of Christ and was approved by a landslide vote. In conclusion this morning, I want to take you beneath the surface of the creed and zero in on its most finely tuned word. The real crux of the debate at Nicaea was this. When compared to the Father, should Jesus be described as hamousios, same substance, or hamoiousios, like substance? Now don't be intimidated by these words, which I've broken down on the screen for you. You recognize the part spelled hama at the top of the screen. It comes from the Greek word hamas and simply means same. Homogenized milk is treated so that the fat molecules can't separate and rise to the top. Thus, all of the liquid is equally creamy. Every gallon, glass, and gulp is exactly the same. But the Greeks had a very similar word with a rather different meaning. The word hamoios, from which we get hamoi on the bottom of the screen, means almost the same, or as I've translated it here, like. The second part of each term, ousios, is the Greek word meaning substance. We might say that it's a reference to the stuff something is made of. So what we have here is certain bishops saying that Jesus is exactly the same in substance as the Father, hamoiousios, and certain others saying that Jesus is merely like the Father in substance, hamoiousios. Those saying he's the same as the Father believe that Jesus is eternal. Those saying he's merely like the Father do not. Notice that the only difference between the two embattled terms is the little Greek letter iota, which looks like our lowercase I. When it gets right down to it, the Battle of Nicaea was over one tiny letter with enormous theological implications. I'm giving you all of this detail because I want you to understand exactly what you're professing when you say the Nicene Creed. On the screen, notice the Greek word that occurs in the second section of the creed, which reads, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, hamoiousios, with the Father." When we say the line of one substance with the Father, we're saying that Jesus in his divine essence is no different than the eternal, infinite, and timeless Father, not one iota different. I trust that this has become increasingly clear as we've worked our way through various scriptures in this series. Nevertheless, there are some, like Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Code, who claim that the Emperor Constantine invented the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea and twisted the arms of the bishops to go along with his whim. This claim not only reveals a blatant ignorance of scripture, but also ignores the kind of men that were summoned to Nicaea. Many of the bishops in attendance at Nicaea had lived through horrible persecutions of the emperors Diocletian and Maximian. Maximian was particularly cruel, dismembering, disabling, and sometimes executing those who refused to denounce their faith in Christ. One bishop at Nicaea, named Paphnutius, was missing his right eye and walked with a limp in his left leg because of his profession of faith. Other bishops had suffered similar persecutions at the hands of others. Some lost the use of their fingers because their nerves had been seared by hot pokers. Others in attendance were missing entire limbs. The marks of persecution were so pronounced that one ancient historian said, and I quote, "The council looked like an assembled army of martyrs." And these were the men supposedly susceptible to some political arm twisting? Listen, men who have suffered serious harm for the sake of their spiritual integrity are not the kind of men who will be told what they're going to believe about Jesus Christ. These men were interested in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and no price was too great to uphold it. When these men said that Jesus was hamousios, exactly like the Father in his divine substance, they meant it. This is one of the reasons that the hair stands up on the back of my neck whenever I confess the Nicene Creed. The full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is foundational to our salvation, and the men who fought to protect this doctrine were prepared to lay their very lives on the line for it. I can't utter the words of the creed without thinking about both of these facts. And I hope the same is true of you moving forward. As we will soon collectively confess, our risen Lord Jesus Christ is exactly like the Father in his essence. Indeed, he possesses all of the attributes of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ, our infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, second co-eternal person of the triune Godhead. And we are so grateful that by your Spirit you have opened the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus for who he truly is. Because as we prayed earlier today and as Jeff spoke about, our hearts break for those who are blinded and cannot see this reality. If by any chance there's anyone here today, Father, whose eyes are blinded to the reality of Christ, cause the scales to fall from their eyes like the scales fell from Paul's eyes when Ananias laid hands on him. Draw that person to yourself through the risen Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of us who worship the living Christ, equip us to defend who he is in a world that is filled with hostile darkness against him and the message about him. Use us, weak and broken vessels, powerfully, as a testament to just how providential and sovereign you really are, knowing you can use even the likes of me. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.